Okay, while we're in the 36th chapter of Genesis, it's basically the genealogy of Esau, all of his children, their children, so on and so forth. And Esau was the firstborn, and he represents that which is of the earth, earthy. He represents the flesh. And Amalek, one of his sons, particularly represents the flesh. And when Israel was coming out of Egypt, you know, after the Passover lamb, as they were coming out, then they had a battle with Amalek. And Moses was on a rock, and as long as he could hold the rod of God up, Israel prevailed. And when his arm would get heavy and go down, then Amalek would prevail. And so I think it was Joshua and, was it Joshua and Caleb? I'm not certain, but I think they were the two that supported Moses and helped him hold his hand high so that Israel prevailed. And in the typology of Scripture, that represents the people of God supporting the man of God in the battle against the flesh. Yeah. So that, you know, we're all subject to the flesh. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We have a sin nature. And as long as we are in these bodies of flesh, we will never be without sin. Yeah. But they're all paid for, and they're all forgotten. The promise of our Lord is, their sins and iniquities will I remember when?
No more.
And that, you know, is just has just the opposite effect of what preachers say it has. Knowing that you're forgiven, and that God loves you, and that there's not anything that you can do that would cause you to lose your salvation, because you're not born into the family of God by anything that you do. You're born into the family of God by the Word of God and the quickening power of the Spirit of God. Now, from your perspective, you believe on the Lord. But from God's perspective, He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and you were elected to salvation, and there's no errors. You know, everyone that God has elected to salvation will come to salvation. Now, from an individual's point of view, you know, because people, when you get into, you know, election, Calvinism, and so forth, they have a tendency to say, well, that's not fair. You know, let's put it this way. Well, here we've got a seething pot of crud. And God reaches into it and pulls out some and gives them a new standing by virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that He saves any is an act of grace and an act of love. And God's will, really, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But all will not come to repentance. And it's interesting. We see here in verse 12 of the 36th chapter of Genesis, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek, and these were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Okay, now, I thought I had a piece of paper in here, but apparently I don't. Let's go to the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. Okay, let's see. Yes, in the 17th chapter of Exodus, let's pick up at verse 5. And I taught this last week, but we're going to take it a little bit further. And it says, and the Lord said unto Moses in verse 5, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, for which thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. This is when they were without water, Moses smote the rock. And of course, if you've seen that film, The Mountain of God, it's pretty good evidence that they have located the actual Sinai in Arabia, you know, and the rock that was smitten, because it's, you know, in the middle of the desert, it's completely arid, but there, the rock shows sign of water erosion. Yeah. And so, I will stand thee before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Yeah. Now, in life, we all get dealt some cards that we perhaps don't want to play with. You know, can't win this poker hand. You know, well, I'll bluff. But, you know, the bottom line is that, first of all, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And there's none righteous. How many? Not even one. And so if we should say that we have no sin, what do? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the very fact that God saves us, we're sinners saved by grace. And there's nothing about us that merits salvation. It's something that God has done for us, and we enter into it by faith. And from our perspective, it's our faith. But from God's perspective, he gave us the faith to believe. Well, almost immediately, when you become a believer, along comes Amalek. You know, we've lived our lives in these bodies. Now, I wasn't saved till I was 21 years of age. You know, so you have a lot of time to do a lot of stuff. And you know, when I look at myself, I see an individual. First of all, I don't deserve eternal life, and in the second place, of all things, what am I doing in the ministry? But God saves us by his grace, and he gives us spiritual gifts by his grace, and he doesn't give any one of us a gift because of anything that we are, but what he has chosen. So, you know, and I've expounded at various times and talked about how the Lord set things up for me that shortly after my salvation, I had the opportunity to get into the Word of God very quickly and, you know, was just taking it in huge quantities. And a year and a half after my salvation, I knew that I was, you know, I knew it before a year and a half, but I was in Bible college studying for the ministry. And I knew enough about the Word of God in that year and a half. When I was going to this interdenominational school, Biola, in Los Angeles, now it's out at La Mirada, but, you know, they, because it was an interdenominational school, they just avoided some subjects. And they were trying to be all things to all men, so to speak. And as a consequence, I would write papers, turn them in, get a lot of red ink on them, because the professor would disagree with me. And I go in and argue with them, and I could argue with them, you know, and take them from one portion of Scripture to the other, you know. And on various occasions back in Springfield, I had an F changed to an A, you know. And, you know, because I wasn't graded on the work that I did. I was graded on the fact that the professor didn't agree with me. Yeah. So, and You know, think about that in the flesh. Okay, if I'm going to be in the ministry and preach the Word of God, I'm going to certainly run against up against people that don't agree with what I might preach on the occasion. You know, pretty much people are pretty much straight on the person and work of Christ, but there's a lot of error there too. But, you know, there are certain things that you can point out, and they'll argue with you. And the paper that I wrote back in Springfield, Missouri, was "The Basis for Fellowship is Doctrine." And they gave me an F because of that. Well, can I prove that with just one verse of Scripture? Yes. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Doesn't take much, you know. And so, you know, and then, of course, he used the old, I don't know whether he ever studied Greek or not, but he kept saying, well, see the Greek. So I've been in the Los Angeles Baptist Theological Seminary before I went back to Springfield, Missouri. And so I had taken Greek, and so I went to my Bible and wrote all the Greek words out in Greek, being a little bit of a smart aleck, you know. And I went in to talk to him. You say, see the Greek. This is what the Greek says, and this is what it means, you know. And then after a little bit of that, he kept trying to keep his position. I said, let's go see the dean. You gave me an F because you don't agree with me, but you didn't grade me on the basis of the work that I've done. You graded me on the basis of whether you agree with me or not. And so he changed that F. Now it's a block A. Yeah. Anyway, so we're going to run up against the flesh in life. We're going to have people that call themselves brethren. You know, we can all be in the flesh at any point in time. Yeah. So it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will send, or I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, I think I mentioned the wrong names before, but it was Aaron and Hur. And they went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass that when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So what is this picture? It pictures how that we as individual believers in the family of God, with the man of God, fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we support one another, you know, as the body of Christ. And so when the hand's held high with the rod of God, we prevail. But then, you know, human weariness and so forth. And so that's why he needed the support of Aaron and Hur. And Moses, excuse me, and Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. Of course, the stone and that rock that followed them is Christ. So it represents he's on in Christ, or sitting on Christ and being supported by Aaron and Hur. And they stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, that is, God is our help. And the Lord will have war with Amalek from what period of time? Generation to generation. Who is Amalek? Amalek represents the flesh. Okay? Then if we, I'm not going to take you over to Samuel, where we went over that pretty much last time, but King Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, but he saved Agag alive, you know. And then he came with the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen. Everything that was refuse, he destroyed, but he saved the king and the best alive. For what purpose? In his mind, he was going to sacrifice those unto the Lord. But the Lord said, what? Utterly destroy. Save nothing alive. And so, let's go to that 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. Or 15th chapter, I think it is. Yeah, it's 15th chapter. And so, in verse 3, Samuel tells Saul, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass. You know, and so when Saul came, he's got the best of the sheep. He's got Agag alive. And so, and Saul smote, in verse 7, the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. What's wrong with the commandment there? There's nothing wrong with the commandment. It said utterly destroy. Well, isn't Agag an Amalekite? Yeah, he's an Amalekite. Well, what's he doing alive? You know. And of course, kings had a tendency to save kings alive so that they wouldn't be put to death if the shoe were on the other foot. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and the fatling and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And this is the way people live their lives as believers. They try to say, well, we saved the best of my morality, I'll offer it unto God. Well, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The only way I can please God is to believe God. That's simple enough, because the scripture says, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. So it's nothing about smoking cigarettes, drinking booze, doing any of those things. There's a lot of things out there that we can do, and some of them are maybe not the best thing to do, but you haven't got any brownie points for not doing them. You know? So it's a matter of thus saith the Lord. You know? And of course, it says, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel in verse 10, saying, it repenteth me. Now, God can't change his mind, okay? He's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we see this sort of statement in Scripture, it's what we call anthropomorphic language. You know, what in Greek, what is man? He's anthropos. Okay? So anthropomorphic language is trying to explain things about God in language that man can understand. And so, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. He knew what king, what Saul was going to do in the first place. Yeah. And for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandment, because he saved the flesh alive. Okay. Now, when Samuel came in, Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, in verse 20, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. No, you didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites. By your own confession, Agag's alive, and Agag's an Amalekite. So, but the people took of the spoil, they passed the buck, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. So we'll take the best that we have. You know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't spit, I don't chew. And God bless because I'm such a good boy. No, you can't offer the flesh to God. You know, we are accepted because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are not accepted by anything that in terms of doing this or doing that or not doing this or not doing that, that never enters the equation. The just are to live by faith, and the law is what? It's not of faith. So it's just simply understanding what our relationship with the Lord is. We have it because he loved us and gave himself for us. And Samuel said in verse 22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please God. See, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You know, so I suppose we've all been stubborn, self-willed at times. Well, what does God say about it? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, later on when Saul falls on his sword, we know that Saul was a saved man. Yeah. And the Amalekite that came along afterwards and said, I killed Saul for you, David. And what did David do? He hacked him in pieces. Yeah. You had no fear in laying your hand on God's anointed? You know, so, we see things from God's perspective. Now let's turn over to Obadiah. Let's get there eventually. Obadiah, right after Amos, and just before Jonah, and this is a prophetic book, and it's the ultimate judgment that will come upon Edom when the Lord comes again. You know, and let me say this: does this mean that no Arab can be saved? It doesn't mean that at all, but in the typology of Scripture, Amalek represents the flesh. God is at war with the flesh from generation to generation. And so, in fact, I had a friend in Springfield, Missouri. His dad, he was Arab, and his dad was the keeper of the supposed grave of our Lord. Yeah. The garden and so forth. And I can't remember his last name. His first name was Sammy. Been too many years ago. Anyway, this book of Obadiah. This is a judgment that's going to come probably, right towards, it's hard to place it in terms of at what place. Is it before the millennium or after the millennium? It's hard to say. But it says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God, concerning whom?" Edom. Edom is Esau. Esau, Edom, Esau, Adam, all mean what? Red. They're taken from the red earth. Okay? So, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador sent among us, among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I've made thee small among the heathen," or the it'd be better to use the word nations when we read heathen. You know, Mom used to call me a heathen. And especially when I'd come in after playing going out in the backyard and, or in the field behind our house, and we'd dig a hole about 4 feet deep, and then we'd cut off the sides of it and make roads and take our little cars and drive them. And, you know, you'd come in and you'd been sweating and your socks were just black. And when you took them off, your toes were black. Your ears, you could, Mom used to say, I could plant turnips in there. Anyway, so it says, arise ye and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I've made thee small among the nations. Thou art greatly despised. Why is Edom despised? Because Edom represents that which is of the earth, earthy. It represents the flesh, see? And we, you know, I wrote a book a number of years ago called The Two Sons of God. God's first son was Adam, you know, by right of creation. Christ is eternal, and Christ is God. But in terms of being on this earth, who was first? Adam was first. Jesus was second. Okay? So that the firstborn, in much of the typology of Scripture, represents that which is of the earth, earthy. And the secondborn very often represents that which is spiritual. Doesn't mean that the secondborn is sinless or anything of the sort. It just represents someone that the Lord's, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, has cleansed him from all sin. Behold, I've made thee small among the nations. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? What's that? It's just plain arrogance. Yeah. And, you know, back before the War of Independence, when Israel declared herself a nation on May 14th, 1948, the Arabs swore that if she declared herself a nation, remember the United Nations voted in November, and the vote was such that Israel could have a certain part of the ancient land of Israel and be a nation there. And so the Arabs, there were five Arab nations that got together, and they were coming with massive armies, and Israel couldn't buy weapons. There's a book called Old Jerusalem, and some of the things that Israel did and the way that they got weapons into Israel, they actually smuggled in an entire arms factory as farm equipment. You know, and it was all taken apart so nobody could recognize what it was. And then they put it back together and were able to produce their own arms. And of course, there were some Jewish flyers that had been in this, in World War II. They were Americans. And they went to the war surplus, basically, where we stored our airplanes in the desert. And they were able to buy some of those planes. And they worked them over. And they took them and flew them from America to South America to Africa, up to Spain. And then from Spain over to one of the
Czechoslovakia.
Yeah, Czechoslovakia, that's it. Czechoslovakia, because Czechoslovakia had a deal with Israel so that they could send these things in. And no other nation would let them. So they, you know, it's pretty amazing how God preserved Israel. You say, those Jews sure were smart. They did this, they did that. Yeah, God gave them the ability to fight that war and to defeat those armies that came against them. And they said, if you declare yourself a nation, we'll bury you in the Mediterranean in a week. You know. And then when the war was going against Israel, let's keep it going. But then when they began to turn the tide, you know, then, oh, we've got to have a truce. And UN didn't say a word until Israel looked like they might win. And then there was a UN truce. And there's been battle after battle after battle. Many of them were, you know, one of them was the Yom Kippur War. And so none of the troops, you know, ordinarily they would have them so they could call them up immediately. But because of Yom Kippur, they weren't in a position, you know, because of some of the other wars, they neglected to call them up. They got their tails beat for a few days and then turned it around. And of those planes that were flown over there by American Jews, they had some of the planes, and they had, I think, a couple of Spitfires and a Messerschmitt. And one of the planes, I think they just had three pilots at that point in time. And I don't remember which war this was, but Egypt was all the way from the Nile all the way down to the border of Israel, you know, and ready to attack them. And that, I think that was in that Yom Kippur War. And then they had, we've got to attack otherwise, you know. But they sent in this string, and they just had a few fighter planes, and they went in and bombed and strafed with three planes and turned back the entire Egyptian army. God used Israel to do that, but it's like the battle against Amalek when Moses' hand was raised, Israel prevailed. Okay, now let's continue here. So he says, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle in verse 4, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not have leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom? Now, at the present time, it looks like the Arabs are, you know, they pretty much got everything under control. They shell Israel almost daily. And it looks like, Israel gains some security. But if Israel fights back too hard, then the UN and the nations of the world begin to censure Israel. Okay. So it says, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. See, now this is going to happen before the end of the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to say whether it's before the millennium or right after, but that's going to take place. For thy violence, this is why. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. You're Israel's brother, but you've always been fighting against Israel. And that's why we have the firstborn representing the flesh, and the secondborn, that which is born again. And we are a, you know, two-part being in that respect. We're indwelled by the Spirit of God. We have spiritual life. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit indwell us. But at the same time, we have a sin nature. And we think, except when we get our minds changed by the Word of God. We still have a tendency to think according to a way which seemeth right unto a man. What is that? That's man's morality. And there's no place for a believer trying to do the will of God by his own morality. The way we serve the Lord is, okay, I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. God has promised he's not going to remember my sins against me anymore. He's given me, at the time of my spiritual birth, he's given me a gift or gifts. And I'm supposed to exercise myself in those gifts. And then the Lord then takes and empowers me to preach, to teach, to see truth as I study the Word of God. Yeah. And there are many things, you know, when we go to the Word of God, we can read something and be just as if we had no spiritual sight at all, because some things are very difficult to understand. And until God gives the insight, and I honestly, over the years, I've entered the pulpit knowing that I was going to have to teach a portion of Scripture that I really didn't know exactly what it meant. And I've had the Spirit of God give me the answer before I finish the message. And that's a marvelous place to be. You know, just trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And what? He'll direct your path. That's what it means when the scripture says, the just shall live how? By faith. And what? The law is what? It's not of faith. So, without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please God. As we read about, Obadiah's prophecy about Esau, Esau was without faith. You know, Esau, if you look at him back in Genesis, he has far more qualities that are likable than Jacob. But Jacob is the second born. He represents the believer, and is the flesh in his life? Yeah, it's there, full grown. God accepted Jacob and rejected Esau. Now, that's in the typology of Scripture. Are there individual Arabs that have been saved? Certainly. Individual Jews that haven't been? Sadly, too many. No. So let's continue here now. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. So the people that have come against... Sounds like Nora's having a good time.
Or not.
Anyway, we're in verse 12, but, Esau should have been befriending Jacob. And really, when they met after Jacob had been 20 years down in Haran, Jacob was afraid that he was going to kill him because he had promised to kill him. And Jacob kept making deals. We're going to have to travel slow because of the children and because of the flock. So you just go on ahead. He didn't want Esau sticking around so that he might come in and cut his throat in the night. No. And at that point in time, it seems that Esau's more righteous than Jacob. But, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. None of us can crow about our own goodness, because we haven't got any. We're saved by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And it's so sad, when you see the world all tied up in religion, and religion is all based upon what man can do for God. It's man's morality. And there, according to an online source, there are 4,000 systems of morality in this world. Some have things alike, some different, but 4,000, that seems about right. Yeah, but every one of them is false. Yeah, and biblical Christianity, biblical Judaism is not based upon morality. It's based upon the person and work of Christ. The Jews showed that faith by looking forward, by offering animal sacrifices that portrayed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Yeah, they were condemned by the law, and so condemned by the law, make a sacrifice or an atonement, and then be accepted on the basis of the Day of Atonement each year for another year. See? But it wasn't permanent because Christ had not yet come. And, you know, we are celebrating Christmas. And, of course, Christ was born when the shepherds were watching their flocks by night. And the shepherds watched their flocks by night during lambing season because ordinarily they put them in a fold. Even if they're out in the field, they will bring in brambles and all kinds of things, thorn bushes, and kind of weave them together and put the sheep inside, and then the shepherds will sleep at the entrance to protect them against the wild animals. Much easier to do that. You can't see them wandering off at night, and the wolves and various other predators can get at them much easier at night. But during lambing season, of necessity, they have to be in the open field, because when the ewe drops the lamb, if they're crowded together in a sheepfold, what's more than likely going to happen? That new lamb, before it can get to his feet, is going to be trampled to death. Yeah. And then, you know, we see that the shepherds were sent, and then we see the Magi coming what? Well, according to what Herod did, he killed all the male children from 2 years old and under. So they were in the area over where, close to where Babylon used to be. And it wasn't an entourage of three wise men. It was probably closer to 300, because they had great wealth with them. And as the Muslims know, you know, with Muhammad, he was a thief along that route. You know, they would attack people and steal their goods. I suppose they still do it. I don't know. You know, but it's just that we have to take the Word of God for what the Word of God says. Now, let me finish this chapter just a little bit, and then we'll close. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother, in verse 12, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near. And the day of the Lord is, of course, when the Lord comes and, you know, the battle of what we call Armageddon. And for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness in the house of Jacob. In the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. I don't think I read that right, but and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. So this is more than likely going to take care. This is going to be at the coming of our Lord at the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of his host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So, it seems like, Israel has been fighting an uphill battle, but God made promise to them. And it's not because they're any better than anybody else. He just made promise. And we have the same promises for us. And it's not because we're better than anybody else, but God in his infinite mercy and grace saved us by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the marvelous truth of your word. Pray that you'll bless it to our hearts. And as we read these things, we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.